This morning we're looking at John chapter 9. Heavenly Father, I do want to just take a moment, Lord. You know, for myself, at first service, I already discussed this with you, Lord, but just for to have it out in the air once again, Lord, we just recognize, Lord, that we come not to a book, Lord, not to information, not to a code, Lord, we come to you. Our desire is to be with you and to hear from you, but we know that you speak through this book, and so we eagerly come to the book. But as we do, Lord, we come in dependence on your Holy Spirit, Lord, because even if we can get all the proper historical and literary context, Lord, it's all in the head. And what we want, Lord, is to walk out of here different people, Lord. We want to walk out not with a new understanding and not with a interesting concept to roll around in our heads through the week, Lord, although you work through that and we love that, Lord. But we want to walk out of here with hearts that have been touched by your love and by your holiness, Lord. We want to walk out of here with another callus removed, Lord. We want to walk out of here different people. And for that, we recognize that it is only your Holy Spirit working through your word. So that is what we ask for, Lord. As we look into your word, please come and work in our hearts. Amen. So we're looking at chapter 9. Of course, chapter 9 is all one story. But because it's probably familiar to most people, I'm going to read a little bit at the beginning and a little bit at the end. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 and then pick up at verse 35, and I'll just summarize what happens in between. So this is John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And then at that point, the crowds, recognizing the miracle, take him to the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the high court, to have this miracle investigated. And the man just beautifully, simply, just states the obvious. He just tells what it is that happened. And the council just, in a fury, tries any possible way to explain it or to set it aside, or they come up with just any possible reason to deny what's obviously going on. And the man just wonderfully just keeps restating, this is what happened and this is what it has to mean. And faced with just the simplicity and the directness and the obviousness of what he's saying, they have no other option except to throw him out. So that's what they do. They throw him out of the synagogue, which most likely has a lot more implications. It doesn't mean he was just thrown out of the building. By being put out of the synagogue and being put out by the Sanhedrin, this is expulsion from the fellowship of Israel. And this would have huge ramifications for the man. Then picking up at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So throughout the gospel, there have been these crowds following Jesus, right? And up until chapter 6, these crowds were developing. And in the crowd, everybody was basically kind of the same. You know, there's just a big group of people, and they're all interested in Jesus. They're all interested in what he's saying. They're all interested in what he's doing. They all believe that he's somebody special. And then we've been seeing from chapter 6, first with the disciples and with the larger people out in Galilee, and then in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is taking that big crowd of people who just kind of believe and are interested at some level, and he's drawing a sharp line right down the middle and forcing everybody to make this decision as to just where they stand. He's been very, very clearly spelling out what it means to follow him. He's been clearly spelling out what it means to be a disciple, clearly spelling out what it means to believe in him. And it's interesting, he has not been making it easy for people. He hasn't been rolling out the red carpets and throwing the doors as wide open as possible. He's been doing the opposite. He's been setting the bar very high and saying, if you really want to be my disciple, it is going to cost you. Count the cost. Stop and look at what it means. Really look at this. And then if you're in, you're all in. So this is what Jesus has been doing through chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And in this chapter, he's continuing to do that. And specifically, we have a kind of an object lesson in this dividing. And this whole aspect of Jesus kind of sorting out the crowd, sifting the hearts of men, this is what Simeon had in mind when he prophesies in the beginning of Luke, when they bring the baby Jesus into the temple, and the prophet Simeon comes up and says, this child was destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Okay? This sorting out of the people, Jesus is revealing in their own hearts where they stand with him, whether there's real belief there, whether there's real interest in following him or not. The specific context where this is happening is we're still at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the water ritual and the water that was poured out every day during the sacrifices. But the other thing that would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles is in the evening, there were four enormous lamps that were set up in the temple courtyard. One of the early historians says that they actually rose up above the walls of the temple courtyard and shed light over most of the city. If that's true, then they were really enormous lamps. But these lamps certainly illumined the courtyard of the temple, and the people would gather in the courtyard and have dances all night long with torches and lamps. So this festival of the tabernacles, one of the themes in it was not just the whole idea of water that we looked at, but also the theme of light, and that the people were rejoicing in the light. So when Jesus, in chapter 8, says, I am the light of the world, and then he repeats it here in the beginning of chapter 9. He says, I am the light of the world. He's drawing on this whole light imagery from the Feast of Tabernacles. And specifically, light is something external to us. Right? What we have is sight. And sight is merely being receptive to something that's outside of us. Okay? Light is external to us. Sight is the question of how we receive that light that is external to us. Now, when we think of light, often our kind of associations or the imagery that we have is a lot of warm and fuzzy, right? You think of light. You think the light has come, day has dawned, and it's the whole idea of new beginnings, the idea of spring, the idea of laying in a sunny, warm field in the middle of the summer and the sun warming you. We think of sunlight, we think of warmth and comfort. But you know what? In the Bible, more often than not, light is an imagery of judgment. And that doesn't quite seem to kind of line up, but it really is. Because light exposes things the way that they really are. Light shows things up. And of course, when we speak of judgment, we use the word judgment the way that the Bible usually uses the word judgment. Not in the sense of condemnation, although there are certainly verses where judgment is used as condemnation. Judgment is discernment. Judgment is understanding what is really what. looking at something and not seeing it the way you want to see it, but seeing it the way that it really is. Not adapting it to what you want it to be, but really taking it as it is. Seeing what's really there is discernment. It's judgment. And light has to do with judgment. And when Jesus is speaking of him being the light of the world, he's talking about his role in discerning, of sorting out, of separating, of seeing what's really there. The chapter 9, you know, and really kind of reinforcing this in chapter 9, chapter 9 begins with a statement, I am the light of the world, but the chapter 9 ends with a statement, for judgment I have come, for discernment, for sorting out. Light is what allows us to see clearly. Okay? And now an interesting implication of this is where there's insufficient light, there's room for supposition. Right? Where there's insufficient light, we all have freedom to have our own opinion of what's going on. Right? If we go out into a field at dusk, we stand there, maybe we're looking for deer on the edge of the woods or something, and Ed says, Ted says, in first service, I could say Ed. So Ted says, oh, look, a bear. And Bob says, that's no bear, that's a rock. I don't know, it looks like a bear to me. No, that's a rock, you're crazy. Until there's greater light, they can't do anything with that. One guy sees one thing, one guy sees another, and everybody's opinion is perfectly valid as anybody else's. Right? When there's insufficient light, it gives us freedom to kind of construct what it is that we want. We see what we choose to see. And light dispels that. When light comes, there's no room left. When you see something clearly, there's no room. You don't have the freedom to interpret what you want. There's only just the choice of accepting or rejecting what's there plainly in front of you. In the world around us, things are all mixed up, right? And good evangelical theme. We're on here. Yes, the world's all mixed up. They call black white, they call white black. Everybody has a reason, everybody has an explanation, everybody has a justification. You know, a lawyer from the ACLU can take the most heinous criminal in the world and explain his case such that your heart breaks for pity for the poor man. Don't punish him, he's the victim here, right? We can do that. In the world, it's like that. Things are mixed up because there's insufficient light in the world for people to see what it is that's really going on. And when Jesus comes into the world and he says, I am the light of the world, he's speaking in part that in his teaching and also in his acts, in his presence, he showed up clearly what is what. We see that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come to him with various questions, questions which they would use to construe things in a manner that they liked. Like the Sadducees with their questions about the seven brothers and the one wife. Right? And Jesus was able to answer them in such a way that it completely destroyed their point of view. It just laid reality, it laid truth out the way that it really is, and there was nothing more that they could say. Okay, Jesus shows up in the world that way, as the light. But you know what? There's a harder thing for us in our own hearts. Our hearts are a microcosm of what goes on in the world, right? Like I just referred to, we conservatives, we like to look out at the world and say that the world is confused, the world calls black white and white black, the world doesn't know the difference between good and bad anymore. We have the teachings of Jesus. We've sorted this out. We know right from wrong. We see black as black and white as white. But you know what? When the question isn't an issue of the society around us, when the question is a question of our hearts, we do the exact same thing. In our hearts, with our motivations and our desires and our goals and the things that move within us, we fall into the same patterns. We call black white, we call white black, and a lot of us can even quote verses to support our justifications and reasonings. Because we're built that way. We're sinners. We can't get away from it. It's in us to excuse our own behavior, to justify it. We like to have dark closets, right, where you can just stuff all of that stuff and nobody sees it. We like to sweep things under the rug. We like to have those dark places in our lives. There are corners of our own hearts where there are motivations and desires and intentions that we don't want to look at too closely. In adult Sunday school, a week or two ago, we were talking about justice and fairness in the world and stuff, And Ben made a great point, and he said that what the world often calls fair is usually a very thin veneer of justice over an ocean of greed, right? And everybody kind of nodded their heads, but we didn't go into a discussion too closely about that, right? Because it's getting a little bit too close to some of those dark places that we don't want to touch. We all do this. We all are very, very concerned about what the light is actually going to expose. We know instinctively that if we let Jesus really show up in our hearts, if we really allow the light to expose things as they are, that it's going to change things. It's going to hurt. It's going to require us to look at things differently. It's going to require us to let go of some views that maybe we don't want to let go of. In Hebrews, it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So the light showing up in the world has everything to do with judgment. But again, not condemnation, with discernment, with exposing what's really going on, stripping away the freedom of every person to have their own point of view of what's really going on. And hey, you know, you have your view, I have mine. The light shows up and does away with all of that. And there are only two possible responses. There are only two possible responses to the arrival of the light. And in chapter 9, we have those two responses typified in the blind man and in the Pharisees. The same two responses were also brought out back in chapter 3 when Jesus has his conversation with Nicodemus. In that chapter it says, "Light has come into the world. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." Okay, the only two possible responses to the light is either to come out into the light or to step back, to stay out of the light. The Pharisees claim that they can see, right? Specifically, they think that they have in themselves what it takes to look on the world, to sort it out, to understand it, to classify what's right, to classify what's wrong. They think they have, ultimately, the light in themselves, when we've already said that light is something external, right? They think that they can look at the world and discern and sort through things. They think that they have an opinion. They can state an opinion. They can say, this is this, this is that. And they want to hold on to that opinion. So when the light shows up with a completely different picture of what's going on in the world and with a completely different picture of what's going on in their own hearts, they don't want to hear it. Instead of humbly yielding to it, they close their eyes, they stick their fingers in their ears. At one point, they do that physically, and they reject the light. They reject the light because they want to hold on to their own views, the way that they've seen the world, their opinions. They looked at it, they discerned on the basis of Scripture. Gosh darn it. And they sorted everything out, and they understand the world. They have a point of view, and it all makes sense, and they won't let go of it. So when Jesus shows up, and he's completely reassigning their categories, completely shifting their whole view of the world, and again, more importantly, their view of where they fit into that world, they reject it. And we've all known people who do this. We know people who, you could say, want half of God, right? As long as we're talking to them about God's love for them, as long as we're talking to them about God's desire to be involved in their life, to reach out to them, God's willingness to hear prayer and to answer it, God's desire to be in a relationship with them. You talk about that level of things, and people listen. They want to hear it. But as soon as you start talking about sin, and eventually you have to, as soon as you begin to speak about the sin that separates us from God, you speak about judgment, you speak about the reality of people's motives, you speak about real justice, you speak about the fact that they are responsible, that God reserves the right to enter into a person's life, to sort through their heart, to look at things the way they really are, expose them as they really are, and hold that person accountable for what's in his heart, then people want nothing to do with it. As soon as the light begins to really expose, as long as the light is the fuzzy, warm, God loves you, people are willing. As soon as you begin to speak about the exposure, that light is going to reveal what's in your heart, then people reject it. They don't want to know it. The blind man, on the other hand, recognizes that he cannot see, right? And that's symbolic, that he recognizes, he knows that he's not in a position to understand what's going on around him. He's not in a position to discern what's real. He's not in a position to pass judgment, again, in the sense of discerning, figuring out what's going on, either in the world around him or in his own heart. He takes the position of the humble. He takes the position of the child. He lowers himself in humility and recognizes his own spiritual poverty, that he needs an external authority. He needs an external light to show him what's really going on. He recognizes his need. He knows that he needs someone else to show him not only where things are, but where things really are in his heart. And because of that, he's receptive to an external source of light. I can remember very clearly the first time that God's searchlight really started to shine in my heart. It was before my conversion, and of course it happens after conversion too, these times when you just really run up against yourself and God exposes you. But the very first time that happened, I was just beginning to really be drawn to the life that I saw in these Jesus freaks at college. You know, at college, I've told you before, in the music department, there was this very clearly defined group of people, and they were freaks. And the rest of the department kind of, tried to stay away from them, because they always had a New Testament in their back pocket, and they would share verses with each other, and they were talking about Jesus, and, you know, they would get together and pray, and they were weird. So, but they had what I wanted. So I was beginning to really be attracted, because these guys were incredible. They weren't freaks at all. They were just beautiful, amazing people. And someone had given me a book that kind of went through the basic teachings of the Bible. It was a book that just kind of laid out the real basic doctrines that all of Christianity agrees on. And as I was reading the chapter on God, you know, and reading about his love, and reading about his holiness, reading about justice, reading the chapter on man, reading about the glory that God had originally envisioned for man, and then reading about the reality of sin and how that really separates us from God, and then reading about the atonement, reading about the fact that Jesus' death on the cross really bridges that gap and brings us back to where God can bring us into a relationship with himself. Chapter after chapter, I had the same response. I'd read a chapter, and it was like I could see clearly what the author was talking about. And every time the response was, whoa, I don't believe that. But not in the sense of, I don't believe that. This is ludicrous. What is this silliness? This is like medieval, right? The response was, whoa, this is what God says. That's not what I believe. I'm in trouble unless I change. This is what I should believe. This is true. It was light being revealing what's really factually there. And me saying, oh my goodness, I thought the bear was a rock. The light was shining, and I was in the position of, I'm in the wrong place. This isn't the view that I had, that I needed to change, that the light was stripping away what it was that I had. And it's that whole idea of stripping away what we have, that's why people fear the light. People don't want to come out into the light because they know that the light is going to search them. They rightly understand that the light is going to require them to change. The light is going to require them to give up, I should be saying us in all of this. The light requires us to change, to give up habits, to give up loves, to give up our favorite weaknesses, right? We all have our little favorite weaknesses that we somehow tolerate. And to give up the compromises with ourselves, right? Compromise, that's a word that conservatives, that we all really like. And if you read all the magazines and everything, there's a lot of talk about compromise with the world, that somehow we have to reach out to the world but not compromise with the world. Compromise with the world is a threat to the church, but the far, far greater threat are the compromises that we make within. We compromise with our old nature. That's the compromise that really threatens the church. That's where the deadness is, when we compromise with ourselves. And the light strips away all of that. You can't stand in the light and continue to make compromises with the things that your heart wants to cleave to. The Pharisees, in their day, rightly understood that yielding to Jesus' light, the things he was teaching and showing up about them and about their world, about their system, would cost them everything that they loved. There were things about the Pharisaical system that they loved. The robes, the fasts, the feasts, the almsgiving, the respect. There are things that they loved about that. And when Jesus came and he challenged that whole entire system, they recognized that they were going to lose everything that they love. And you're not even the beggar. He's not a contrast to this. He loses. When he comes out into the light, he loses things. As I already alluded to, his being kicked out of the synagogue would have costed him tremendous things. We have a tendency to think that this man born blind probably had nothing to begin with. He did have things. Right? The position of a beggar is never good in any age, but a beggar living in Jerusalem, begging at the temple, had a fairly secure existence. The whole way that Jerusalem worked, he was actually probably quite well provided for. Not that he wouldn't want his sight back, but there were things that he could lose. Him being put out of the fellowship of Israel would have cost him everything that he had. It probably even cost him his family. When his family comes up before the Sanhedrin and they won't touch the situation, and then he gets kicked out of the synagogue, most likely he severed his relationship with his family. This beggar loses everything that he had, but of course he does gain everything that he doesn't have. Because without the light, when we don't have the light, we have, as I already said, we have this freedom to see things the way that we want to see them. And what is it that we do with that? The first thing that we do is kind of we build ourselves an identity. You know, in the teenage years, we talk about kids finding themselves. And I remember being in that process. I remember consciously trying to determine who I was. But that word determine, that's the better word. It's not finding yourself. You're making yourself. Through those teenage years, you're determining your identity. You're making choices about who it is that you want to be. And we all did that. And then we live in that. We created this identity for ourselves. I'm the type of guy who blah, 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 blah. And we took psychological profiles. And I mean, it's not completely just out of thin air. It's based somewhat on who we really are. But then we create this identity for ourselves. And then we set these goals based on this identity. I'm going to do this, 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 this in life. And then we judge ourselves according to how we achieve those goals, and ultimately our whole sense of self-worth is based on how we're doing in relation to these goals that are based on this identity that we've completely created for ourselves. And for most people outside the church, and for a lot of people inside the church, all the meaning of life is just wrapped up in this enormous false system that we've built for ourselves. And the light threatens all of it. The light reduces all of it to ashes. Truly, fully yielding ourselves to that searching light of God Himself really is analogous to entering into the very heart of the sun. It strips away things. It burns away things. It exposes falsehood. And by falsehood, again, I don't mean intentional deception. I mean seeing things the way they aren't really. And we all do that. We are all full of false ideas of the world and of ourselves, more importantly of ourselves. And the light burns away and exposes all of that falsehood. It strips away the old. Now, if the light strips away all of the old that we construct for ourselves, what does it give us in return? Right? I just said of the blind man that he lost everything that he had, but he gained all that he lacked. If the light strips away by exposing and revealing all of the falsehood that we built for ourselves, what does it give us in return? And what it gives us in return is nothing short of a whole new creation. In the text, when Jesus takes this handful of dust and spits on it, you wonder if in his mind he had this the other time, you know, who knows how long ago, when he himself took a handful of clay and breathed on it to create Adam. It's possible that, that's exactly what Jesus had in mind, right? We know that Jesus healed all kinds of different ways. You know, sometimes he'd touch, sometimes he'd just spit directly on his fingers and put it in the guy's eye. Sometimes he would just say a word from a distance. Jesus, in this particular passage, chooses to do this act that, recalls creation. Now, if Jesus actually did have that in mind, then obviously here he's speaking about new creation. But you know what? Even if he doesn't actually have that in mind, the miracle itself involves creation. It's not a man that went blind. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus restored the man's sight. He didn't restore the man's sight. The man had no sight from the very beginning. To restore sight to somebody who had lost sight is an act of restoration, but to give sight to one who had been born blind is an act of creation. So Jesus is giving the man an entire new life. And as we know from other places in the New Testament, this new life is a completely different life. It's God's own life. It's not a different iteration of the old creation. It is a new creation. And this goes to the very beginning of John in chapter 1, where John wrote, "Yet to all who did receive him," again, that light being receptive to something external to us, "yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children of God speaks of that new creation. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And it is only this new creation that receives and inherits all of the promises that have been spoken about in the gospel. In every chapter of the gospel, there's been some wonderful new promise of what it is that the Messiah has come to do. And here, we're seeing that it is only the new creation that receives all of those promises. It's only the new creation that is allowed to see God the way that Nathanael longs for in chapter 1. It's only the new creation that drinks the wine of the messianic age from the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. It's only the new creation that's allowed to enter the kingdom of God like Nicodemus desires. It's only the new creation that drinks and never thirsts again like the Samaritan woman by the well. It's only the new creation that eats the bread of life and is satisfied. It's only the new creation that's made whole like the man that's by the pool of Bethesda. It's only the new creation that knows the Father because it is related to the Father from chapter 8. It's only the new creation that enjoys and inherits all of these promises. All of the things that the gospel speaks about are only for the new creation. And the new creation is a result of being open and receptive to the light that has come into the world. There is judgment. John's gospel is the one that brings out this idea of judgment over and over again. That judgment has come into the world. Discernment has come into the world. And based on people's reaction to that light that sorts out men, based on people's reactions, there will either be the enjoyment of those promises or not. The true light has come into the world. And you know what? Every single person in the world at every moment is either drawing nearer to the light or drawing away from the light. We tend to think of it in terms of global. We tend to think of it in terms of predestination, lifelong, that either somebody comes to that moment where they repent and they receive the light, or somebody goes their whole life long rejecting it. But you know what? That's not only what it's speaking about. Somebody can receive the light. We can be born again, and that in any given moment be turning away from it. God can bring that searchlight down to the next level, desiring to expose and set you free from some falsehood that thus far you have not been willing to look at. And as that light goes deeper in your own heart, you can step back and say, "Lord, I don't want to look at that." Now that doesn't mean that he's not going to get his way eventually. Hallelujah that God beats us eventually because we once put it in his hands, not in our own. But moment by moment, we can be choosing to withdraw to step back from the light. Every single one of us, even if we've all been born again, every single one of us, moment by moment by moment, are either choosing to draw near to the light by allowing it to penetrate us, to expose us, to sort us out, to judge us, to pull away all those layers. Or, in any given moment, we can be pulling back from that light in order to protect ourselves, to protect our view, to protect the opinion that we want to hold on to of ourselves or of someone else or of the world around us. The result of the first response, to draw near to the light, is life. Life as it was originally intended, forever. The result of the second, to pull back from the light, is self-imposed darkness, forever. Amen.